We are continuing this morning through Ephesians chapter 4, following Paul down from the heights of the grand vision that he cast in the first three chapters, where he opened up for us God's eternal plans for the church. And in the second half of the epistle, he is leading us to take these truths and apply them to our ordinary and everyday lives, putting those truths into action. We've seen in the first few verses of chapter 4 that Paul begins by admonishing us to live a life that is worthy of this calling and has given us some characteristics that define what that life looks like. He's shown us how those characteristics add up to what is one of the crowning virtues of the church, namely unity. We've seen how extremely important this is to God, how important it was to Jesus that on the night before his suffering and death, this was the thing for which he asked the Father. John 17, 21, he prayed that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Not only is it critical that we be united because of the fact that we need to reflect the unity of God, but that the gospel witness that we take to the world should be validated. These are both things that Jesus states in this prayer. But we should not think, when we talk about unity, that it implies a sort of homogeneity, if I'm pronouncing that word correctly, or an internal uniformity, that we are all supposed to be like Star Wars stormtroopers that where you can't tell one from another. Rather, we have seen that the model Jesus gave us and the one that Paul implicitly refers to in the first part of Ephesians chapter 4 for Christian unity is the Trinity, the Godhead. We saw last week and studied how the persons of the Trinity are perfectly united to the point that it is emphatically stated in Scripture that there is one God. There are not three gods. There is not one God divided into three parts. There is one God, period. And that one God reveals himself in three persons that are, in fact, distinct from one another, capable of operating as it were, in distinction to one another, and also model submission to one another and deference to one another. There are certain contexts in which the Father defers to the Son. There are contexts in which the Son submits to the Father. There are contexts in which the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, but only of Christ. So this is the model that we're given for what the unity of Christ's church is supposed to look like. And once again, it is not about us all just being so much like each other that, of course, well, we'll be united because we agree on everything. The miracle of the unity of Christ's church is that it is not natural. It is supernatural. First of all, it is supernatural in terms of the point that we start before we come to Christ. And Paul highlights this through pointing out the vast difference that existed between Jewish and Gentile believers before their coming to Christ. That was about the biggest chasm you could imagine, socially, religiously, culturally. But not only is it supernatural that we should be joined in one from our diverse backgrounds, but that we should continue to be united despite our continuing differences, some of which are divinely created. God is not attempting to make us all into copies of one another, but he himself is creating differences, not divisions, but differences and diversity within the body of Christ. And that is what Paul turns to next. So I'm going to start back in verse 1 again. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul turns on that word, but he pivots. Up to this point, he has been speaking of the church collectively, and he has been emphasizing our oneness through this series of nouns: one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But, he says, we're not talking about homogeneity. We're talking about unity. Those are different things. But grace was given to each one of us. So here he turns the focus to the members of Christ's body as individuals and to the differences that God himself in Christ is creating. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there is a general grace that Paul has already talked about in this epistle. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. That's the same for everyone. The general grace of God is what saves us. But the specific grace of God is what equips us individually for service. It is what equips us individually to play a specific role within the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's going to talk about for the remainder of this section through about verse 16. He's going to talk about the different roles that we have in the body of Christ. But the important thing to remember is that it's a gift, like salvation. It says nothing whatsoever about me that God gave me a gift of teaching. Now, it would say something about me if I failed to follow through on it. It would say that I was walking in disobedience. It would say something about me if I boasted of it as though it were mine, as though I had somehow produced it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" These gifts come to us from the hand of Christ, who individually determines what each person will receive, much like in the parable of the talents. So one servant got five, one servant got three, one servant got one. That was the master's discretion. It wasn't the servants that decided that, it was the master. To each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and that gift carries with it a specific responsibility that we are intended to discharge. They are tools. They are not toys. God gives us grace for a job that he has for us to do. Peter speaks of this in his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." That's the purpose. Every part of the body doesn't serve itself. It serves some other part. And it's mutual. That's what holds the body together. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The word steward implies that responsibility and that charge. It is something that I need to do because God has entrusted it to me with the expectation that I will do it. It's not optional. It's commanded. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the theory of human evolution, to which I do not subscribe, it is believed that certain parts of our body, certain organs, are what is called vestigial. That is to say, they serve no purpose in our bodies as they are presently, but that we inherited the said organs from distant ancestors who needed them for something. I have heard it said, and I haven't researched this independently, but I've heard it said that when Darwin first propounded his theory, there was a very long list of organs that they deemed vestigial. It was thought that this would be a common thing. There'd be all kinds of things in our bodies we didn't need anymore, and the list just shrank and shrank and shrank and shrank and shrank, and down, now it's down to almost nothing. There used to be organs that they would take out just almost like, because we're here, we just go ahead and like take out your appendix and stuff. And then as they learn more about the human body, like, oh, that actually does do something. It's not vestigial. There are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. There is no member of the body that is simply served by the other members and does not itself have a function. Paul says, to each one of us, grace has been given. That includes everyone who's in the body. Some grace has been given to you. Some charge has been given to you. Some stewardship, a gift that you are to use to serve others. So if you do not know what that is, I would urge you to seek the Lord to show you what grace has he given you by which you can serve his body. Because it's important. It's important for us to know because he's commanded us to do it. He said, everyone has got some kind of grace, some kind of gift. Now use it to serve the body of Christ. But we're going to get more into the gifts as we go on through this section of Ephesians 4. At this point, Paul's going to take a little bit of a detour in talking about where those gifts came from, how they came to us. And he's going to tie this to some Old Testament prophecy. And we're going to get a little bit into the weeds here, so try and stay with me. I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So, Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. And the interesting thing about this quotation, in your Bible, it's probably marked with quote marks, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The interesting thing about this quotation is that if you look it up in your Bible in Psalm 68, you are going to find that it doesn't quite match. So I'll read to you from the ESV how this particular verse is rendered. 68:18 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So there have been various theories propounded to explain the discrepancy between Paul's quotation and the text as we have it. We also know the dominant, what it said in the dominant text that was used by the Jews at the time, the Septuagint, because we have copies that date almost back to the time of Paul. So we know what it said in the Septuagint, said basically what we have in our modern versions. And that was what Paul tended to quote the most. There was a version at the time called the Syrian Peshitta, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, that actually had Paul's rendering, he gave gifts to men. And it could be that he was quoting that, but then it would still leave the question of what did the text originally say? Which was right? Was the Septuagint or was it the, or our Bibles wrong? I don't think our Bibles are wrong. My personal opinion is that there is something in this text that actually, in some sense, conveys both meanings. Paul is writing under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is possible for him to enlighten us further on the meaning of what is written. And the way the ESV renders it is a very interesting construction, because it actually says in the ESV, you received gifts among men. Received gifts among men. What does that mean? I mean, does that mean you received, some translations actually say you received gifts from men, and then of course Paul quotes it as you gave gifts to men. So what does it mean that you received gifts among men? Okay, this is where we have to follow a little bit of a trail. So Psalm 68 is hard, actually, as an entirety. It is hard to translate, it is hard to understand. Most of the Psalms can be fit into some type of genre. There are psalms of praise, there are psalms of thanksgiving, there are psalms of penitence. There's a number of genres that commentators will fit them into. This psalm has been called a cantata because it seems to have a bunch of genres that are sort of mixed together. But what is really interesting about the psalm is that in the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 68, this one that Paul's quoting from, was read at the Feast of Shavuot, which might be more familiar to you as the Feast of Pentecost. So the Jews obviously don't celebrate Pentecost because the Holy Spirit was given. They don't believe that. They celebrate Shavuot because it's commanded in the Law of Moses, but also because they believe that is the day on which the Torah was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they read Psalm 68. And some of the early rabbinical commentators who were drawing apparently on at least the interpretation that Paul's using, you gave gifts to men, but may have also been aware of the Septuagint reading, you receive gifts among men, they applied this to Moses. And they applied it to his receiving the law on Mount Sinai. Receiving it in order to give it to the people. He was, as it were, a kind of intermediary. So this is how they apparently, I don't know whether they addressed it as a discrepancy between the texts, but this is how they applied this particular scripture. So what happened when the law was given? What happened when Moses went up on Mount Sinai? Let's go to Exodus chapter 32 to answer that question. Most of you, all of you, are going to already know, I think, the answer to the question of what was happening when Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai. When the people saw, this is verse 1 of Exodus 32, that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So Moses is up on Sinai, getting the law from God's hand to give to the people. The people are down at the foot of the mountain, making an idol. This was not going well. God told Moses what was happening. Moses came down. When he saw it with his own eyes, he was so mortified, so angry, so frustrated that he threw down the stone tables and broke them. And then this happened. Verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" When the law was given, 3,000 people died. And they were killed by the hands of those that were ordained to the service of the law. It was a bloody day. When 3,000 people were killed by their friends and neighbors at God's command, he told them to do this. That's what happened when the law was given to rebellious people. It did not bring life. It brought death. But what do we see in Psalm 68? We see something different. In Psalm 68, he says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Back to Exodus 32. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nonetheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" You see the problem? God gave the people the law, which was good and righteous and holy, and it immediately brought death. 3,000 people died at the hands of the Levites because of their rebellion and idolatry. And God said, this is not working. I have a problem. Now, obviously, he knew the problem from the beginning. It wasn't news to him. But in his relationship with man, his plan unfolds in this way as he says, I want to be among my people. I want to walk among them and be their God. I want to have a close relationship with them. But you are rebellious. You are sinful. And if my presence goes up with you, I'll destroy you. So we could call this the divine dilemma. How is it going to be resolved? How can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? When he just gave them the law from Mount Sinai through an intermediary, the day ended with 3,000 people dying. Moses attempted to offer himself as an atonement for their sin. He said to God, if you can't forgive them any other way, then blot my name out of your book of life. God couldn't do that because Moses was not sinless. Moses could not be a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He was a holy and righteous man, but he was not without sin. There had to be something different. Something had to change to resolve this divine dilemma so that God could dwell among the rebellious, because it wasn't working at this point. It was bringing them death and not life. That resolution happened through the person of Jesus Christ. Going back to Ephesians 4. I don't have enough thumbs to keep in all these passages. Paul makes it clear this wasn't talking about Moses. And there was a sense in which Moses was the foretype because he was the intermediary. He was the one who went up to God, the one who came down to the people to give them the law. But the ultimate fulfillment was in Christ. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. We've talked a lot in the book of Ephesians about the house of God and where God wants to put his house, which is right in the middle of his people. He wants to walk among them. But this was the problem, as we saw in Exodus when the law was given. God couldn't be among his people because they were not holy. There is an interesting context to the verse that Paul is quoting. I'm sorry, I'm jumping back and forth quite a bit. I told you were going to have to try to stay with me. Back to Psalm 68. There is an interesting context to this verse that Paul quotes, and it's in the midst of the psalmist talking about the dwelling place of God. And he is speaking to the mountains of Bashan, or it says the mountain of Bashan. Now, if you're familiar at all with the geography of Israel, you have the Golan Heights, which is disputed territory that Israel occupies in order to keep Syria from attacking them. That's the highest territory in the land of Israel, and the very highest peak in that territory is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is about 6,000 feet in elevation. It's so tall that there's actually a ski resort, even not all the way at the top of the mountain, but on the foothills of the mountain that go into the Golan Heights. So this is the mountain or mountain range to whom the psalmist addresses himself, and the reason apparently is that these being the highest mountains in Israel, it would have been assumed in the context of the previous inhabitants of the land, that's where you put your shrine, because that's what the Canaanites did. It's like, where's the highest mountain? God's up there somewhere, or the gods, I guess they believed in multiple gods. We'll get closer to them if we stick our altar on the highest mountain peak that we can find. And unfortunately, the Israelites, they kind of got into that way of thinking, and they kept high places. Even when they were worshiping the Lord, they kept high places as competitors to the temple against his orders. But apparently this is what the psalmist has in mind when he writes this. This is the context of 68:18, beginning in verse 15. It says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, some translations say envy, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. That's a very interesting statement. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Now, what David had in mind, and assuming David wrote this psalm, was the house of God on Mount Zion. But Mount Zion is actually little more than a hill. It's about 2,000 feet above sea level, but in terms of its prominence over the surrounding territory, it's not that much. It's nothing compared to Mount Hermon and the Golan Heights. So apparently what the psalmist had in mind was pointing out that God didn't choose the tallest mountain peaks in Israel as a place to put his house. He didn't take the most physically impressive. In other words, the whole concept behind the high place is what we can do to get closer to God. It's how we can build ourselves up and feel like, just like the people were doing at the Tower of Babel, we are something big and significant, and we can receive favor from God. We'll get as high as we can. And the psalmist is saying that those tall mountain peaks where the Canaanites would have offered their sacrifices, they will have envy, as it were, for these lesser hills on which the Lord has determined to place his physical house, the temple. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. What happened on Sinai? How was the Lord's presence revealed? As a consuming fire. It was so dreadful that it shook Moses to his core, that if anyone had even touched the border of the mountain, they would die. That presence, the psalmist is saying, is now in the sanctuary. But it hadn't been completely fulfilled yet, because people were still sinful. There still had to be boundaries. No one could go into the holiest place except the high priest once a year. If anyone else had come, they would have died, just like those that would have approached Sinai. Something had to change drastically for the holy, fiery, all-consuming presence of God to dwell among people in such a way that we could come and go, in such a way that we could call him Father. And so he says, someone was going to do this. Ascend on high, lead a host of captives, receive, give gifts to men, so that the rebellious, even for the rebellious, he says, so the Lord might dwell among us. It wasn't Moses. When Moses came down from the mountain, he didn't know what to do. He broke the tablets because he was, I can only assume, completely frustrated with what was happening. God just gave the law and you're already breaking it. And 3,000 people died. What happened when Jesus Christ descended from the Father to the earth? He allowed his own body to be broken for our sin. He was not frustrated. He already knew the nature of man before he came, and he was already ready to pay the price. And unlike Moses, he was qualified to pay it because he was without sin. He was able to say to the Father, forgive their sin, take me instead. And God was able to say, yes, that's acceptable. And his descent, like Moses, confronted sin. But unlike Moses, he was able to take it. And he was able to take it all the way into the grave and come all the way back out and ascend once again, leading as the psalmist foretold, a host of captives. And here's the interesting part. It resolves the discrepancy, because he became both the giver and the receiver. He ascended to the Father's right hand as both God and man. And therefore, he asked of the Father, he said, I will pray to the Father and he will send the Holy Spirit. So he was the one who requested it. He received it as a man among men, but he was also the one who gave it. Remember, what else happened on the day of Shavuot? The law was given. Moses broke the tablets. 3,000 people died. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Same feast. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, the day of Shavuot, giving of the law, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Do you see the difference in what is happening here? On Sinai, there was a fire on the mountain. Nobody could come close. They would be consumed. Do you see how radically this has changed? The Holy Spirit comes and there's fire, and it is somehow resting individually on each person, and they're not consumed. It's like we've all become Moses' burning bush. The fire is still there, but it's not burning us. Something has changed. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Were these sinless people? Yes and no. In the sight of God, they were. Because Jesus Christ had accomplished their redemption, because he had accomplished our justification, God is finally able to come and dwell in the midst of a rebellious people. The fire of God is no longer coming to consume us, but it is coming to fill us and give us power. And those like Peter, who had failed dramatically, denying even that he knew Christ, were filled with a power that enabled them to preach the gospel. And I want to skip to the end of Peter's sermon where he talks about, where is this coming from? Everybody gathered together like, what's going on? You drunk? And he's like, no, we're not drunk. This isn't time to get drunk. This is a feast day. It's only the third hour of the day. They'd just broken the fast. There hadn't been time to get drunk. He said, this is coming from the hand of God. This is as the prophets foretold. So I'm going to go down to verse 32. This Jesus, Peter is preaching to the people, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. You see, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy, because he received the gifts among men coming through the Holy Spirit, and he is also the giver of those gifts. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's a difference here in the effect that it has on the people. Because when Moses came down from the mountain and broke the tablets, the people who were idolatrous, they were executed, presumably by the sword, by the Levites. But these people who heard the good news were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You think that's a coincidence? That is not a coincidence. When the law was given on the day of Shavuot, 3,000 people died at the hands of those who had been consecrated, because the law brought death. When Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people received life at the hands of those who were consecrated, the preachers of the gospel. That's the difference between the old, new and the old covenant. We no longer have to bear the consequences of our rebellion. Instead, we receive the consequences of Jesus Christ's obedience. We do a great disservice to the gospel when we leave out the old covenant. We're leaving out the bad news that makes the good news good. because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sinai is in the sanctuary. The consuming fire is still what defines the presence of God. He is not any more okay with sin than he has ever been. His wrath and his judgment against it are just as certain as they ever have been. What has changed for us under the new covenant is that we have a greater prophet than Moses and a greater gift than the law. We have the promised Holy Spirit, God dwelling among us, rebels though we are, making us holy like God is holy, giving us a heart to love and obey him, and giving us each individual, specific grace through which we are called to build up the body of Christ. All because he descended into the lower parts, the earth, all the way into the grave to get underneath us, to lift us up. I'm going to close with one more verse from Psalm 68, and it's the verse that comes directly after. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. You know what the name Jesus means? The Lord is salvation.